Our time in the Gospel of Matthew finds us in finishing up chapter 13 today. And remarkably, Jesus has taught so much, as context we'll see here in just a moment, on unbelief. That not only is there faith and is there saving faith, but there is marked unbelief in the audiences that he has been addressing. And just as faith has the power to bring forgiveness of sins and eternal life, unbelief has the power to hold a person in his sin and under condemnation of eternal hell. Just as belief has the power to bring eternal happiness, joy, peace, and glory in God's presence one day, unbelief has the power to bring eternal sorrow and pain and anguish in God's eternal absence. And the parable of the sower really illustrated for us here at the beginning of chapter 13 that the main response of people is going to be unbelief. You remember the first soil was the hard soil along the path where the word of God came and lays on the heart is what it illustrates. But as the birds picked it off, so Satan snatches the word out of the heart. It never penetrates the heart. The person, it lays on the heart. The person has some understanding. There is some level of comprehension, but it never penetrates. That's the first illustration of unbelief. And in the shallow, rocky soil, the heart that receives the word receives it initially with enthusiasm, you remember, and it springs up. This is the person who's really excited about Jesus initially, but it proves to be really only a superficial kind of face that the person puts on. There's no root to their faith. And it becomes apparent as soon as hard things arise, as soon as difficulty comes, as soon as being a Christian costs them something, they're done, out of there. That, too, is a form of unbelief. The soil that received the seed, seemingly good soil, but it was contaminated by weeds, represents the heart that receives the word, but never bears any fruit because of the concerns of the world and the love of the world and the desire for riches choke the gospel out. And they also do not believe unto salvation. It is also a form of unbelief. So there's only one sower, only one soil in the parable of the sower that represents unbelief, and that's the good soil. And Jesus said that soil will produce a crop in 60 and 100-fold. And so the disciples are taught in that parable, and really it's consistent throughout the chapter as well, that unbelief will be the common response. 3 out of 4 soils represent unbelief. It looks different for different people, but that is what they are going to face as he prepares them now to send them out. You remember last week as we looked in chapter 13, verse 51, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. They got it. He's preparing them for, this is a training time. He's giving them instruction because after he ascends to heaven, they are in charge of the whole operation. He's going to pass the baton to them. And so Matthew here sandwiches Jesus' teaching in the parables of chapter 13 with marked and pointed unbelief and rejection. You remember from chapter 12, you can turn there if you want, or I'll just tell you, the indifference of the people really was another form of unbelief. They said in chapter 12, verse 23, can this be the Son of David? And if you remember, as we looked at that passage, that sounds smart, and that sounds like you're on the right track. And perhaps some of them were moving towards faith. But as a general consensus, it was could this be the son of David? It was ultimately a lack of commitment to Christ. They asked the question, but they ultimately remained indifferent to him. They didn't fall down and worship him. And then the very next verse, the religious leaders accused Jesus publicly of being in league with Satan, chapter 12, verse 24. And so that introduces us to the parables. Jesus speaks the parables as a form of judgment upon those who have rejected him. And now, at the end of chapter 13, picking it up in verse 53, we also see unbelief at the end. Verses 53 to 58 is our text. Our text this morning, I want to read it to you from Matthew chapter 13. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This morning, friends, I just want to very simply look at the nature of unbelief. And we'll see in our text here that unbelief denies the truth. It also diverts from the truth. It ultimately despises the truth. And then finally, we'll see that unbelief deters divine blessing. So number one, the nature of unbelief. Unbelief willfully denies the truth. They say, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" They're calling into question the source of Jesus' power. What is the source? And the clear inference is it's not from God. Did Jesus' teaching and miracles reflect God's authority, or did it come from some other source, perhaps, as you should be hearkening back to chapter 12 when the religious leaders say he does these things by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons? His authority from heaven has been witnessed to by undeniable proofs. He's healed the sick, he's cleansed the lepers, he's raised the dead, he's given sight to the blind. Even his enemies do not dispute that he has superior power that comes from God. You remember from John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to him, a Pharisee, came to him at night, no doubt under cover of darkness because it wasn't kosher for a rabbi or a Pharisee to go see Jesus because they were his enemies. John records, this man came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Wow. Nicodemus is not yet a believer, and in that conversation that goes on about being born again of the Spirit, it's not clear that Nicodemus even got it that night, although later on we're confident he did. But even the Pharisees at that time could not deny that what Jesus did came from and was by the power of God. His miracles are indisputable. No one can fake a healing of a man born blind. Healing a crippled man who was an invalid for 38 years. Healing a man paralyzed and carried by friends and family to be healed. That's really important because in your mind right now, you might be thinking of some shenanigans you've seen at sold-out stadiums in Orlando or some place where there's a healing crusade, right? And perhaps you've even read some of the very sad stories of children taken there by their desperate parents in wheelchairs who are kept in the back. Well, friends, this is a very different setting. The miracles that are recorded by Matthew and the other gospel writers, interestingly, focus on people who were well-known. They didn't just buy a ticket to a crusade and show up amongst thousands of people and no one knew anybody else's name. These were well-known individuals, so that the healings were irrefutable. They couldn't be denied. The man who was paralyzed, who was carried by his friends and family to see Jesus, right? The man who was known to be an invalid for 38 years. These were miracles that left no question mark over the person who was healed. And so his enemies could not even dispute that what he did was by the power of God. When his enemies approached him to try to trap him in his words in Matthew 22, they even acknowledged, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." They had to say that because it was true. That was who he was. That's who they were addressing publicly in an effort to try to trap him in his words. But they had to acknowledge that he was truthful. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He appealed to the audience, the previously unbelieving audience. He appealed to them by saying, "You know this. You know he did these things." Unbelief is not based on an objective consideration of the facts surrounding Jesus and his ministry. Unbelievers are not concerned with examining the divine nature of his miracles or his teaching. Their question is not one of honest reflection or sincere inquiry, but rather a form of blatant denial in the face of overwhelming evidence to the contrary. They are calling into question the authentic nature of Jesus and his ministry. The question is designed to lead to the conclusion, "You are not from God." Unbelief is not concerned with drilling down to find out what the truth is. Unbelief willingly, willfully denies the truth, even in the face of overwhelming evidence. And so, one of our takeaways here is evangelism. When you go to share the gospel, friends, when you, which I hope you're doing, when you share the good news of Jesus Christ with people, there are some people who have already decided that they are not going to believe. But remember, what did the sower do? He kept sowing seeds, right? He didn't worry about the condition of the path or the condition of the shallow soil. He just spread the good news, spread the seeds. Whether it's pride expressed in an attitude such as what we're reading here this morning, "No hometown boy is going to tell me about God," right? That seems to be the disposition of the citizens of Nazareth. Or fear of what they might have to give up, or love of self, or love of sin, a desire to remain free, which is really slavery to sin, but that's what they think. Whatever the motivation, some people have decided already that they are not going to believe, but we'll see here in a little while that shouldn't be a discouragement to evangelism. Even though that is the case, we are to continue to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, even though there are those who will willfully deny the truth. Unbelief not only willfully denies the truth, but it also diverts from the truth. And this is brought out here in verses 55, 54. All these questions about Jesus' background. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? His brothers and his sisters. Having been confronted with the truth and denied it, unbelief then moves towards justifying its position. The carpenter's son, tekton, is a carpenter. And the Greek word can carry the idea of a general sense of a builder, which also could be a person who builds with stones or bricks. It doesn't necessarily mean wood. Joseph was a craftsman and likely passed this down to Jesus as well. He no doubt built homes and farm implements, perhaps other things as well. Joseph was an ordinary laborer, and this is used as an excuse to not believe that Jesus could come from such a humble background. They stumbled over his common upbringing, the carpenter's son, and his mother, Mary. Certainly, we need to pause here. Mary was, be careful, when we react to the Roman Catholic heresies about Mary and the sinful heresies of praying to Mary as an intercessor, we need to be careful and come back to note that Mary was a godly woman. Mary was a virtuous woman. Mary was blessed of the Lord. So she was special. She was indeed very special. But nevertheless, she was not sinless. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including Mary. Mary was not the sinless virgin. She also was not a perpetual virgin. After the angel appeared to Joseph to inform him of his wife's conception, that it was of the Holy Spirit, he was told, commanded by the angel from God, not to fear to take Mary as his wife. Matthew records Joseph's response in Matthew 1:24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife. That means he married her. But knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew is summarizing the whole event, months of time that went on from there, that she did have a son. They did name him Jesus. He did take her for his wife. They did get married. And after she had the child, they had children together. But he knew her not until, the word until, she had given birth to a son. They came together and they bore sons and daughters. His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, are his siblings, half-siblings from his mother's side. Joseph, of course, was not his biological father. He had four brothers. They are named here. They were the children of Joseph and Mary, and he also had sisters, although the names are not provided for us. So Mary, godly woman, but not a perpetual virgin. I just want to pause here for a minute. Why is the Roman Catholic view, why is that bad? Well, it's bad because it becomes idolatry when you pray to Mary. It is sinful idolatry. God doesn't hear those prayers. So that's where the line is crossed. So as Protestants we need to be a little bit more careful, I think, about how we talk about the Lord's mother. But at the same time, we need to also clearly point out that praying to Mary turns Mary into an idol that the Bible never intended. So they say, when then did this man get all these things? The question is a diversion, diverting from the truth of who Jesus is. They put the focus on the irrelevant. They divert attention from the identity of Jesus, pointing out that he comes from common folk, a carpenter's son. Pointing out that they know him. They saw, probably many of them there saw him grow up in Nazareth. And so they're trying to divert attention away from who he is so that they can try and themselves skirt their own accountability. But Jesus, this fits perfectly with who Jesus is. We know from the Word of God that Jesus was humble. So coming from humble circumstances doesn't surprise us because we read the Nativity for Christmas, right? We knew he was born in a barn and laid in a manger. God came down in the form of a man, and he came in humility. The greatest act of humility was coming down from glory. That was the greatest act of humility. And then going, not only dwelling among men, but then going to die on a cross. Paul describes it in Philippians 2. He says, that the Lord emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But even though he was sinless in every way, to the people who saw him grow up, who knew him for 30 plus years, they could only see a carpenter's son, and they held him in contempt. So what is the main issue? He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one who was to come. He has come. He is before them now. His identity supremely matters. It is crucial to believe that Jesus is the Christ. To say nice things about the man Jesus and to deny his divinity or to deny his messiahship is to reject him. Jesus said very clearly in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So it is crucially important to believe that the humble carpenter's son, the son of Mary, whose brothers are here with us and sisters too, who we know is the Messiah, is the Son of God. The issue at play in unbelief is denial that Jesus is the Christ, that he is not the Messiah of Israel. And so, if we had a takeaway here, evidence is really not the issue to unbelief. Jesus, again, I won't repeat everything I've already said, Jesus presented irrefutable evidence multiple times to multiple people. His reputation preceded him to Nazareth at his first visit, and now at his second. They knew better. When you're sharing the gospel with people, oftentimes, as I mentioned, they've already made up their mind not to believe, but they will throw up endless objections. Having answered every objection with scripture, sound reasoning, and historical facts, you will still often hear the response, yeah, but. In the final analysis, most people with endless objections have already determined they are not going to believe in Christ, no matter what the evidence may say to the contrary. Endless objections that divert from the truth of who Jesus is. Narrowing it down to the main issue in your evangelism, how are you going to heaven? The Bible says that no one will merit heaven. By the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight, the word says, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. So how are you going? How are you going to get there? And if you listen carefully and you give people enough time to speak, usually it's some combination of, well, I believe in God and I'm going to be a good person. Faith plus works. That is the heresy that most of the world embraces in one form or another. It's like, no, it is only by believing in the one who came to make atonement for sin. And the only person that could do that in the history of the universe is the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But unbelief diverts from that truth. Unbelief denies the truth, it diverts from the truth, and then it despises the truth. Verse 57, and they took offense at him. They took offense. Non-believers are not neutral. As much as some people come off as saying nice things about God or warming up to Jesus, they are not neutral. They hate the truth. The light shines in the darkness of their hearts, and they hate its convicting illumination. Listen to what John wrote, the Apostle John, John chapter 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. You know, some people manage that sounds really great, you know, but in truth, they don't want to walk with you into that light. They want to stay in the darkness. Jesus said in John 7, verse 7, The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You know, you don't usually share the good news with a non-believer. You explain to them that, well, Christ came to die, and he came to die because we're all sinners. We all need to be saved. Yes, you included. You're a sinner. They don't usually thank you for that. Oh, well, thanks. Wow, I'm glad to know I'm a sinner. That's not usually how it goes, right? They hate that information. John 15:24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Non-believers hate God. The Apostle Paul, in his great epistle of the Romans, begins by explaining the condition of man. The condition of fallen man. Those who are outside of Christ, who are going to receive the wrath of God because of their sin. And in Romans 1:30, he describes them with this phrase, haters of God. Non-believers hate God, hate the light. They despise the truth that convicts them and shines a light on their darkened heart. They are not neutral. They despise the truth. What is at stake here? Maybe we help kind of get our toes into the first century sandals and kind of understand this maybe even a little better. When a non-believer is confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, oftentimes the prevailing concern, the main concern, now you'll hear these, but this is the main concern is not the historicity of the Bible. That's a fair question, and we should be able to give an answer for that. Is it historically reliable? Sure. Well, that's an okay question, but that's really not their main issue. Or the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Is he really the Son of God? Is he really God in the flesh? Great question, but that's really not their main problem. Or the death and resurrection of the historical Jesus. Did Jesus really die? Was he really put to death on a Roman cross, and did he really resurrect from the dead? Excellent question. But far and away, the most pressing issue in the mind of the unregenerate when they hear the gospel is not any of that. It is their personal perceived freedom, their personal autonomy. The gospel implication is that Jesus Christ is Lord. A true and biblical presentation of the gospel carries the clear implication that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what does that mean for everyone who believes? You obey him, right? There is no Christianity where Jesus Christ is not Lord. Open your Bibles. Well, they're open to Matthew 13. Turn to Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Chapter 10. Hear the good news. Verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen and amen. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What must you confess with your mouth? Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what is unacceptable to non-believers. To surrender their will to the will of God. We describe Christianity as submitting your life to Christ. Well, friends, let's just be honest. What does it mean to submit your life to Christ? It means to surrender your will, where you say, not my will, but your will be done, O Lord. The clear implication of the gospel is that the free gift of eternal life in Christ, salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, died for you and for your sins. The clear implication is that when you place your faith in him for the forgiveness of all your sins, when you receive the love of God in Christ, now you lovingly submit your life to Christ. Amen? You joyfully and lovingly obey Christ. Friends, if your gospel presentation has no implication of the lordship of Christ, what gospel is that? None. It is none. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, remember, Jesus is not who we conceive him to be. Jesus is who he reveals himself to be in his word and in his flesh when he came and walked upon the earth. But only believers understand the joy and the love of submission to their Lord Jesus Christ. Only believers understand that now you are no longer a slave to your sin, but now you've been set free from sin. Now you are in Christ. He is your loving Lord, and you are his loving servant. You are a willing slave of righteousness, Romans chapter 6. You're in one of two places. Everyone, according to Paul, Romans 6, in one of two places. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. There is no middle ground. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord whether you make that confession or not. Paul, we're in Romans. Turn to Romans 1:1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, in his great epistle, greatest letter in the New Testament. This is how he introduces himself. He has not been to Rome when he writes this letter. He has not been to the church. The church seems to have been formed by the day of Pentecost, with Jews who had come from Rome, traveled to Jerusalem, were miraculously converted with that wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit, returned to Rome, and began a church. Now, this is many years later when Paul writes to them and expresses his desire to come there. Well, he's well known, obviously, as the Apostle Paul. Their church is well known because it's grown. And he introduces himself this way to the church at Rome. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul is a loving servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word there for servant is the word in Greek, doulos, and it means slave. It does not mean servant. There are other words you could translate servant. Slave, for English speakers, is a very sensitive word, and so almost every translator avoids it. But the word literally means, in fact, your Bible might have a notation that says bond servant. That's actually a fairly weak rendering. It literally means slave, someone who is owned by another. Paul wore it as a badge of honor. I'm a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my identity. He is my Lord. I am his child, and now I am a joyful and willing slave of Christ. This was a badge of honor for Paul to wear. And so, non-believers despise this truth. They see no attractiveness to becoming a slave of Christ. They see no joy in submitting your life to anyone other than yourself. They see no freedom in obedience. They can't imagine giving up their autonomy. This is why they loathe the truth when they hear it. This is why they despise the truth. They hate God. So unbelief willingly denies the truth. It diverts from the truth, and it ultimately despises the truth. And unbelief, lastly, from our text here, turn back to Matthew 13, it deters divine blessing. A better word is it blocks divine blessing, but it didn't begin with a D. So unbelief deters divine blessing. Let's take a look at that verse, verse 58. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. We're going to have a little bit of a Bible study here because I want to clarify something. that's really important, that is really popular in the media and around the world, and many, many poor Christians are deceived by false teachers. But I want to clarify something. Jesus' miracles were not dependent upon personal faith. Mark that really well. Jesus' miracles were not dependent on personal faith. Some of Jesus' miracles were done in direct response to faith, but most of his miraculous works were done without regard to any particular expression of an individual's faith. A couple of passages I want you to see. Turn with me to, let's see, let's start in John 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going in, another steps before me." The belief was that an angel would come and stir the water, and as soon as the water stirred, the first one into the pool would be healed, but only the one person. And so it was really a pathetic, sorry scene here with all these poor people just waiting for the water to stir, and then they got to somehow get in, and some of them can't get in by themselves. So a very sad picture. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Okay, so 38 years, he's been lame. And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man?" He said, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. He didn't even know who it was. He didn't know the Lord of glory was there. He didn't know Messiah was standing next to him saying, "Would you like to be healed?" He had no idea. There was no faith. Now let's see his response once he's enlightened a little bit. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." There is no record of this guy's not only faith, but even like, "Thank you? Oh, hey, thanks, that was great. You know, I've been laying here 38 years. Thanks for healing." There, you know, how about some worship? You know, fall down at his feet and worship him? It was just like, "Oh, you're Jesus?" So he ran to tell the Jews it was Jesus. Right? There's no faith here in this text. None. Turn with me to, there's even a better example of this. Turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 17. Jesus' miracles were not done in direct response to faith. Some were. Most were not. If we think of his wildly huge popularity in Galilee, in those times we've read so far in Matthew that people were brought to him sometimes throughout the night, certainly not all of those people had faith in him. They came for the healing, but they didn't put their personal faith in him. Luke 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voice, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. So leprosy, the unhealable disease, you're doomed to a life of, you can only associate with lepers, you have to stay back from family, you have to stay back from anyone who's not a leper. That's why they call out to him, because it was unlawful for them to approach anyone. So they call out to him, and Jesus just says, go show yourself to the priest. And as they're going, they're cleansed of their leprosy. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. I mean, this is a memorable day, right? It doesn't get better than this. Your incurable disease that's going to kill you is fully cleansed. Praising God with a loud voice, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. There's the response of faith, right? There's the response of faith. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Oh, don't miss this. How many lepers were made well? 10. All 10 were made well. But Jesus says to this particular one who came back and demonstrated faith, he says, your faith has made you well. He was spiritually healed. The other 9 were unbelievers. The other 9 did not receive spiritual wellness, but the one who believed did. Miracles, Jesus' miracles, are not dependent upon the person's faith. Nevertheless, in the face of hardened unbelief, Jesus at times chose not to heal or not to perform miracles. Christ can and did perform miracles in situations where there was little or no belief in him. But as I mentioned, in the face of hardened, willful unbelief, there were times he chose not to do this. One author said this, it was not that Jesus lacked supernatural power while he was in Nazareth, but that he chose to operate only in response to faith, with the result that the people's unbelief prevented him from fully exercising his power. Mark records he did heal a few people. He says he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. Jesus said regarding hardened unbelief, he warned in Matthew 7, you remember from the Sermon on the Mount, do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The hardened believer despises the precious truths of God, and Jesus says, do not give them those precious treasures. So we still share the gospel with everybody, but at some point, when people are hardened in their unbelief or perhaps mocking Christ or mocking Christianity, then we withdraw. We don't continue to offer them that treasure. Hardened unbelief repeatedly asks for signs. You remember this in our study of Matthew. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Hardened unbelief requests a sign, but it is a hypocritical request. No sign will satisfy. No sign will satisfy. In fact, we learned in Luke 16 that even if someone were to rise from the dead, if a person will not take heed to the word of God, they won't even believe if someone rises from the dead. Jesus has already performed countless convincing miracles, yet they had asked him for a sign. So Jesus' miracles were of spiritual benefit only as they led to faith in him. For those who refused to believe, his miracles had no spiritual value. And he would not perform them in order to entertain or to satisfy ungodly curiosity. Hardened unbelief blocked the divine blessing Christ would give. So unbelief denies the truth, it diverts from the truth, it despises the truth, and eventually it deters God's divine blessing. This is the reality of the situation that the disciples are going to be sent out in. That as they take the gospel to the world to make disciples of all the nations, they are going to be confronted with unbelief. And so I just want to focus on a couple of things here as we close by way of application. Turn with me to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. And this isn't on the overhead, but Jesus was opposed in our text in Matthew 13 by those who knew him. He was rejected, and they did not believe in him. When Jesus was preparing the 12 to send them out in Matthew 10, he says in verse 21, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death." And then skip over to verse 35 of the same chapter. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies," verse 36, "will be those of his own household." Verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." There will be, Jesus was opposed. I mean, you get that, right? I mean, that's our whole theme here in Matthew 13, is the teaching of the parables is in reaction to its judgment against those who have rejected Christ. They are responding in unbelief. And so the first takeaway I want to share with you this morning is Jesus in Matthew, in our text in Matthew 13, is preparing his disciples. And so they should be ready for the message to not be believed, to not be received. They should be ready to see people saved, and they should be ready for people to reject the message. And by the parables he was teaching, it seems that more people are going to reject than are going to receive. We go back to the Sermon on the Mount and talk about the wide and the narrow gate, right? So for us, for our application, we should not be surprised when we face opposition, when people do not believe the gospel. We still want to cast the seeds like the sower in the parable was sowing those seeds of the gospel. But we should not be taken by surprise when people not only don't believe, but are even hostile. When their hatred for the light comes out. It will happen if you share the gospel, and that is our call. And secondly, a life of faith brings blessing. To not trust in Christ, we should not expect divine blessing if we're not trusting in him. And we don't try to manipulate God. That's not what the scripture's teaching. That's an impossibility. You can't grab a promise out of the Bible and then demand that God bless you with health and wealth. That's actually heresy. But we should live in such a way as to bring honor and glory to God, a life that is characterized by faith is a life that is characterized by trusting in him. And this is exactly what the people at Nazareth failed to do. They failed to trust in Christ. It came from common origin. My goodness gracious, we know your dad Joseph, right? He's a carpenter. You know, you didn't grow up in the royal household. You didn't grow up in the temple as a, you know, like Samuel, a little guy growing up there with all the religious leaders. You're just a guy from Nazareth. But they should have got over their preconceived biases. And they should have sought to honor and glorify God in the way God was communicating to them, to show them with undisputable facts and proofs that this man standing before you is the Messiah. A life of faith brings God's blessings. And here's what I think that blessing primarily is, friends. Listen, not your circumstances, but the joy and contentment of your heart as you follow God in humble obedience to Him. What is the primary struggle in the Christian life? It tends to be, if you want to hang out at the office with me for a few days, it tends to be discontentment in the heart. Not everything, of course, but boy, it sure is a common theme. Where do you find that joy of knowing Christ? By trusting in Him, by walking with Him all day long, every day. A life of faith is the abiding life where you're focused on Christ, not yourself. You've exchanged your will for the will of God, and you're actively taking joy in serving the Lord, doing His will, saying, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." This is pursuing, to coin a phrase, this is pursuing all that God would have for you. Is submitting yourself to all that God instructs us in His Word. This, friends, I believe, is where joy is found in Christ. Considering the greatness of your salvation and then submitting your life to Him in joyful obedience. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And as You, Lord Jesus, were rejected while You're on the earth and prepared Your disciples for a ministry that at many, many times would not bear fruit, but would be a message of good news that was not received. Father, may You prepare us. May You embolden us to continue to be proclaimers and preachers of the good news of Jesus Christ. That we would not be discouraged by those who do not believe, but would press on, continuing to spread those seeds as the sower spread the seeds throughout the whole field. Lord, help us in the fields You have set before us to, Lord, with boldness and with kindness and with grace, explain the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost world. And Lord, we do pray for those fertile hearts. We do pray that the seed of the gospel would be planted and take root in the lives of the people who will hear. And we do pray, O Lord, that You would bear fruit in their lives, the fruit of eternal life, of salvation. And so, Father, we trust You. Help us. Help us to live lives of trust, lives that continually are trusting in You, that are characterized by faith. And Lord, we commit all these things to You, and we give You thanks that You are able to do them. In Jesus' name, amen.